I got married at the ripe old age of 20, and we thought we had everything figured out. 20, you know everything, right? And I have gotten stupider since then, hopefully. And we went on our honeymoon, and we were very excited to be off on our own, right? We're starting. This is our life now. We're together. We've been wanting to be together. We're married, and we're having a great time. We went to Estes, the beautiful mountains. We had my pickup. We had our bikes. We had everything we needed, right? We had a big wad of cash that I'd been saving for a couple of years, and I told Tori, I said, we're going to use up all this money on this trip. It's going to be so much fun. This is ours now. Well, wouldn't you know it, as we're coming down out of Estes for the last leg of our journey, we're going to go down through Denver and look at some other things. We had no plans. It was awesome. And we're coming down through a pass, and all of a sudden, I didn't have any power in my pickup anymore, and it died. And it's kind of a warm day, and we're sitting there sweating in the pickup, wondering, what are we going to do? And so I called a tow truck, and that's not a place you want to be on your honeymoon, sitting next to a sweaty tow truck driver on your way to a backup hotel, right? That's not where you want to be. And so I thought, well, we're going to get this fixed. I can handle this. I'm a married man now. I've got it all figured out. So go to a hotel, and we drop the pickup off at the dealership, and I'm sure it's just an easy fix. They'll figure it out, and then we'll drive home, and nobody has to know that my pickup broke down on our honeymoon. Well, we got to the hotel. They dropped us off, the little taxi, right? And they dropped us off, and I walk in. We'd like a room for the night. Okay, yeah, we have a room available. And I hand them my credit card, and they said, we'd like to see some ID, too. Okay, hand them it. I'm sorry, sir, you have to be 21 years old. I got the money. I'm married. I'm old enough to be married. I should be able to get a hotel room. Sorry, we cannot authorize the fund from a 20-year-old. What in the world am I going to do? I'm 4 hours from home. Well, I called the last person you want to call on your honeymoon, right? Forgive me if I've told you this story before. Hey, Mom. I need your credit card number. Could you call down and get a room for us? They wouldn't take my money. My money was no good there. And then, of course, I needed to call Dad. Dad, I don't think they're going to fix the pickup. I need alternate forms of transportation. So my dad had to send his car down and take my pickup home on a trailer. It was the most embarrassing time of my life, probably. I hate that moment. But where would I have been if I didn't have Mom and Dad, right? Their money was mine, in a sense, because they graciously gave it to me. If we are in Christ, we have all the blessings of God. That's what we're going to look at this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, many of us think we have it figured out. Many of us pride ourselves on being self-sufficient. I know I think of myself as having it all together. But you remind me constantly that even if I have everything physically in order, I cannot be a good husband on my own steam. I cannot love my children the way I ought to on my own steam. I must be united to your Son so that His righteousness and His leadership is mine. Give us the grace this morning to understand how much we need you, your righteousness hidden in Christ, and how much we need reminding day to day what you have done for us and bringing us into your kingdom through your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. There are three sections in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you're looking for that in your Bibles, you can grab the Pew Bibles out of in front of you. That's page 917. Page 917. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So we see three sections. We have our plight in the first three verses. And the verses following that, verses 4 through 7, we see what God has done to rescue us from our plight. And then we see the working of grace in our life, verses 8 through 10. One of my favorite movies is, what's it called? Princess Bride. Have you ever watched Princess Bride? One of my favorite characters in there is Miracle Max. You know, the main character is dead. What are they going to do? The main character is dead. There's no hope. Well, so they take him to Miracle Max, is Billy Crystal, with an insane amount of makeup on. And Miracle Max says, oh, he's not completely dead. He's mostly dead, right? And mostly dead means slightly alive, so I can fix him up. And he says, well, what if he would have been all dead? And he goes, well, there's only one thing you can do. Go through his pockets and look for loose change, right? Well, I'd say Miracle Max was a charlatan. Because if someone's partially alive, it's not really a miracle to make them alive. If they're already partially alive, it's not a miracle. You're just healing them up a bit. It would have been a real miracle had he been totally dead, right? If he would have been rotting in his grave like Lazarus was, remember in the King James Version says he stinketh, if he would have been rotting in his grave, then it would have been a miracle. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. We are not mostly dead and slightly alive. We are entirely dead when God in Christ calls us out of our grave, our spiritual grave. Not one of us was less sick or slightly alive. We cannot go too far in saying how dead we are, right? The scriptures are replete, they're full with death as an absolute fact. Nowhere does scripture say that if we just knew enough, we would be intelligent enough to choose God. If you go to Chris's class today, you're going to see that. There is a foolishness in the gospel. It looks silly that God would die for us. It doesn't make sense to us. So knowing enough isn't what saves us. Ignorance is not the reason we sin. We sin because we disregard the right way to live, we disregard others, and above all, we disregard God's word. We must be born again. That's Jesus' words in John 3 to Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, you just need a second chance. You know, you're doing all right. You need to clean up your act a little bit. No, you must be born again. You must have a new spirit put within you. Think of Ezekiel chapter 37. There's a bunch of dead bones lying in the valley, right? And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. You're asking hard questions. I don't know the answer. And God breathes on these bones and they come to life. They're dry bones. That means they've been dead for a while. We must be born again. We must start completely over in Christ. We have to be brand new. We are so far gone in our sin that only a new life will do. So let's examine this deadness. Where does this death come from? Keep your finger in Ephesians. I'll read the first verse here again of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It's in the very first part of your Bible. They're in paradise. Everything is perfect. They're walking with God in the cool of the day, right? Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, if you men are thinking, oh man, that was work. in the beginning that we had to do? Remember, this is before the curse. Work was easy. It was fruitful. There were no thorns or thistles. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. What a blessing. There's fruit right there. You don't have to go to work for 8 hours a day, so you can go to Walmart and buy fruit that's maybe a little past its prime. You've got fruit right on the tree in your backyard. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Disobedience is sin, which leads to death. All Adam had to do was work the garden and keep it, tend it, and don't eat that fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. So what do? Right? They eat the fruit. That's where death comes from. They're separated from God. Go to Genesis 3, the last verse of Genesis 3, verse 24. Now, you should be surprised going there, because he's talking to the man, and he's not dead. Right? God said, you shall surely die in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, they're still alive after they sinned. So did God lie, or what's God doing here? Verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Our duty as creatures is to abide by the Creator's pattern and direction. I think of using pliers versus the wrench, right? You can tell when somebody's been desperate working on a car and all the nuts and bolts are chewed up by pliers, right? They didn't have the right tools to work on it. It works the first time. But after that, you're toast. You got to drill out the bolt, right? They didn't use the right tool. It gets worse and worse the more sin enters into the world. So why didn't Adam and Eve die here? Well, they did, in fact, die. We have two states of death that we can talk about. The first is our spiritual state of death. What happens here in Genesis 3:24 is separation from God, who is holy and righteous and just and perfectly loving. He gave man and woman everything they needed, everything they were created for. And because they did not want it, he drove them away from him. Right? This death is a spiritual separation from God. The question is, who can get back into paradise after that? There is a flaming sword that separates us from all that is good and true. Try to get into heaven. Where's the ladder, right? Remember Jacob's ladder? Jacob saw angels ascending and descending. Go try to find that. Try to find your way into heaven. God has blocked the way to heaven because of our sin. We're outside the blessing of God. At this point, I think it's helpful for us to talk about total depravity. So we can go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. To be dead means you're not alive, right? It's as simple as that. Alive people can make choices. Dead people cannot. They can choose to be dead, or they can choose to be dead. Dead people are dead. And so when we talk about total depravity, we're not talking about how far dead we are. We're talking about the fact that we are dead. Total depravity means that we cannot, apart from God's grace, choose him. Adam and Eve could not choose to waltz back in to the Garden of Eden. There's a flaming sword in the way. We cannot, as dead people, choose to take a breath. Right? Think of Lazarus again, right? What did we say? He stinketh, right? He stinketh. You suppose he was thinking about getting up and Jesus showed up? He goes, oh yeah, sure, I'll get up just because Jesus asked me to. No, it was at Jesus' call, Lazarus, come forth, that he came forth. Being dead means that you cannot choose to come alive. And then there's the other side of death, right? There's the physical death. We might say this, life apart from God is a slow death, right? Who in this room, apart from Christ, would live forever? One preacher says, I would hate to be a doctor because in some sense you fail every time, right? That would be a miserable thing. I'm just trying to keep people alive long enough so they can die a little older, right? One of the doctors miserable anyway, right? Along with that is, this life is worthless unless it is eternal. What legacy are you talking about? What meaning is there in a legacy? Who will remember you in 1,000 years? What meaning does your life have here and now? I'll ask it this way. Do you know who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was? Off the top of your head, even? You can go do some digging. You're not really going to care all that much, right? And in 1,000 years, you're really not going to care who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. Living your life in opposition to or ignorance of God is like writing your life story with the eraser end of the pencil. You've wasted your entire life if you have not lived it in Christ. If you were a horse, you'd be headed for the glue factory. That's how dead you are in this life of sin. The rigor mortis is set in. You're stiff. Your name tag is a tag on your toe, your cold blue toe in the morgue. That's what it is like to live without Christ. That is who you are. Colossians said the same thing in Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not one of us escapes the curse that Adam was cursed with. So, why am I being such a downer today, talking about death? Why is knowing our state without Christ important? Well, first I'll start with you Christians, because you're thinking, but I'm saved, right? I don't have to worry about death anymore. I think it's a matter of remembering your repentance. When you chose to hate sin because of God's grace in your life and love God. I think of it in terms of seeing the oil on the ground. Now, what I mean by that is I ride an old motorcycle and it leaks oil. And I have to park it in the garage on my little piece of cardboard that I replace every few weeks because it gets so soaked with oil, right? And it's a reminder for me when I kick up the kickstand, do I have oil in this thing? I always say, if there ain't oil under it, there ain't oil in it, right? We need to remember our state of deadness when we were dead before Christ made us alive, so that we can go back to him to be filled up again, right? Never forget what you once were apart from Christ. If you do, you become prideful, arrogant. Well, I was that way, but I'm going to forget it because I'm figured out now. You have not arrived, Christian. Remember. That's why Paul brings it up here. You were dead. It is a past tense. For non-Christians, why is knowing your state important? Well, spiritual self-reliance is the hatred of God, and this leads to death. So if you think you've got it figured out, you're in trouble. I'm going to urge you to hug a tree and blow a whistle. What they tell you in the forest, if you're out exploring in the mountains, where you get turned around really quickly, you may get behind a ridge, you can't see the sun, you don't know which way is north. A lot of people panic when they realize they're lost and they just start walking, right? Well, that's what we can do spiritually. We start walking and we get more lost than we were. So hug a tree and blow a whistle. Realize that you're lost. Realize where you are, that you are dead and you need help. Call out to one who does know the way. One of my favorite movies is Master and Commander. Chris and I watched that the other day. Paul Bettany's character is a surgeon. And in the beginning, he's calling out, "More sand!" And you're like, "More sand." They're throwing sand on the floor underneath his operating table on the boat because there's so much blood that he can't get traction to do his work. More sand. More sand. If you are not constantly with Christ and with other Christian brothers and sisters who mutually encourage you, you don't get the needed dose of grace, the reminder of how dead you once were. You need more sand in your life. There's too much blood, you can't get traction. Life can be found only in Christ. And we, as sinners, even saved sinners, are hemorrhaging at an alarming rate. We must keep going back to Him to be filled up. Where is the other spot we were before we found Christ? Well, we're following the power over this world. We're following Satan. Verse 2, in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. An aside here, I think what Paul is doing, he's not saying that Satan is a weird force in the air. What he's saying is Satan has power over this world to deceive, right? And he is, in some sense, above us. He can do things we cannot, right? And in contrast to that, though, where are we seated as Christians? Not just in the air. We're seated in heaven with Christ. We're enthroned in heaven with Christ. So, yes, we used to be ruled by Satan because he was above us. And now we have been seated with Christ above all rule and authority. We were sons of disobedience. Only one of Adam's offspring was inherently righteous. You read through Genesis, and you're looking for the one who's going to redeem them, right? You look at Adam, you're like, oh, Adam's going to be king of this world, as it ought to be, right? And then he messes up. And then who does he have? He and Eve bear Cain and Abel. You're like, well, maybe it's Cain. Maybe Cain's going to be the one to rule. No, he can't. He's disqualified. He committed the first murder. Right? Abel can't do it because he's dead. And then Adam and Eve name their next son Seth. It means appointed. Maybe he's the one that's going to redeem us from this curse. You keep going through Genesis, and every single time you think you got somebody worth it, they fail. And even the best ones die. Well, I guess he wasn't the king. Not one person in the world chooses to obey God apart from the regenerating work in our hearts. The new life, the being born again, the grace of God in His life. We follow our desires rather than God's. Genesis 6 says, God looked down on the earth and he sees that the desires, the intentions of man's heart are only evil continually. Right? Now, if you're getting to this point, like, just get on with it, Daniel. We know we're dead. I hope you're at the Romans 7 moment. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, it's Christ Jesus. This is God's mercy in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy. This is his steadfast covenant faithfulness. God is merciful to us. Mercy means holding back from us what we deserve. What we deserve is to be cast out of paradise forever, right? The only reason we're still alive is so that God can show us grace now. He's holding back from destroying us to instead lavish us with gifts that belong to his Son. Notice this mercy is not apart from Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We cannot be alive apart from Christ. Nothing more than Christ saves you. It is Christ and Christ alone that gives you life. So here, union with Christ, being made alive together with him, means we are alive because of him. We are blessed because of him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, as the old hymn says. We are righteous because of him. We are forgiven because of him. We are reconciled to God because of him. We are obedient because of him. We are joyous because of him. Pleasing to the Father because of him. We are loved because of him. How can we ask, but what about me? What about my work after all of that? Everything we have is because of who Christ is and what he did for us in life and death. So that's mercy, God holding back. And then there's grace. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God's sustained intrusion into the lives of people who hate him. Remember, this is all past tense for Christians. God did this, and he's still doing it for us. If you're thinking, well, I'm made alive, but I still kind of feel dead sometimes. Sometimes I don't always feel like I love God as I ought. I think you probably feel like Lazarus after he came out of the grave, right? He's still wrapped up in the grave clothes. Remember that? Jesus says, unbind him. He doesn't know where he's at. He doesn't know what's going on. Lazarus probably went and took a bath after they unwrapped him, right? He probably still stank a little bit. So Jesus doesn't save us just to tidy us up and make us feel like we want to feel. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If he healed us immediately and made everything better right away, we would forget everything he's done for us. Sometimes God uses sin to defeat sin. He makes us miserable when we go back to the way we used to live so that we will return to him. He makes us miserable so we can't stand ourselves so that we go back to get more of him. He didn't come to save us just so that we could feel better about ourselves. He came to save us so that we could praise and honor him and feel better about who he is. Let's move on to verses 8 through 10. This is how this plays out in our lives. verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm going to note real quick here. Sometimes we take all of these sections as a me and Jesus sort of thing, right? We read these things and think, well, okay, I just need to do better about praying or whatever. But these are plural verbs. These are telling y'all, as Chris read this morning, to live together. How can you do good works, like loving one another, if you're in isolation? Right? You don't know the valor of a soldier until he's in the battle. Right? You don't know the virtue of a medal until it's placed into the fire. I'm going to read a quote from Francis Schaeffer. The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus that surrounds us. So it's not the world that's our problem, Francis Schaeffer is saying. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. And I would add to that, the antidote to those shortcomings in churches is recovering the doctrine of the union with Christ. I'm going to say something here that hopefully puts your hackles up, and then I'll smooth them back down. Salvation is won by works. That's not what the text says, Daniel. Salvation is won by Christ's work. Absolutely. Jesus does not nullify the law. He says in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we can't get rid of the law and say, well, we can do what we want now because I've got this happy little relationship with Jesus and he's my little pet. Salvation is won by Christ's works, and it's imputed, it's given, it's granted to you. That's what it means to be graced. I love when I can ask the question in Sunday school, what does grace mean? And somebody who's been a Christian for a long time says, the unmerited favor of God. Unmerited, not deserving. It's not grace unless you don't deserve it. And so when we go back to relying on who we are, instead of relying on who Christ is and what he's done for us, we've missed the point. Man, I wish I could be a better loving person. It's not to, scrunch up your face and try harder. It's to go back to who Jesus is and be reminded of his grace in your life. The way to motivate people to obey God is not by robbing them of their assurance. Well, maybe you're not saved because you don't do good works. And that's not what James is saying. In James, he says, right, the faith without works is dead. Well, and some people say, well, I guess I got to go get more works so that my faith is alive. What he's saying is, if your faith is dead, you won't be doing works. So what you got to do is get a faith that is actually living. Go back and put your trust in the one who has already done it for you. And when you understand who he is, he will make your heart flesh. He will make it feeling and sensitive again towards his work in your heart. We need to go back and get a real faith and put all of your eggs in His basket rather than trying to keep some of the work for your own. Only when that is done will you actually be obedient. The way to motivate people to obey God is not by robbing them of their assurance. Assurance that comes freely to all who are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Valid motivation, the reason to give hope to people that they would have good works, can only come from gratitude as the Spirit works. Quoting somebody here, I long for the day when evangelical leaders stop recommending this, given its opposition to the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. So how do we apply this to ourselves? You all, right? We are all in the same boat. Christianity isn't an internal, subjective experience to make us feel better. So we need to be reminded that we were once dead together. We were all in the same boat, up that one creek without a paddle, right? And He raised us, all of us, together with His Son. We are united in Christ's death and His resurrection. And we are seated, enthroned together in the throne room. So how can we be at odds with one another? This isn't about my little cute relationship, right? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. I get the sentiment behind that. Christianity is, by all definition, a religion. People well-intentioned say things like this because they are worried about dead orthodoxy, right? They see religion as a textbook thing, and if you know about it, you can kind of disregard it, right? And we don't want to say that. But a religion is a set of distinct beliefs that must be held and pursued in order to be called a Christian. So yes, Christianity is a religion, and it is a relationship. But this does not give you license to domesticate Jesus or to make Him into what you think He ought to be. This relationship isn't a personal little quiet life with Jesus and then you can go out and do whatever you want apart from that. No, this relationship is being called into the family of God. It's a much bigger relationship than your personal prayer time with Him. It's a greater relationship. Union with Christ is a great thing because it doesn't bind us just to the triune God, which is a huge grace. It binds us as a church together to do the works that He has prepared for us. A lot of people get married thinking that they can change that chunk of coal into a diamond and put enough pressure on them, right? Enough heat, and they'll be who we want them to be. A relationship with Jesus in the church, the one who changes in that relationship with Jesus is not Jesus. We don't change Him in who we think He should be. He changes us. The only thing that changes about Jesus is our perception of Him. He gets grander the more we know of Him. He gets bigger in our eyes. I love the tune of In the Garden, but be careful with that song. Right? The joy we share, none other has ever known, right? Well, my relationship with Jesus is way awesome. That's cloistered and cut off from the rest of your brothers and sisters. Songs like this have feminized Christianity. Jesus isn't your lover. He loves the church. And if you enter into communion with other sinners, you will soon realize this isn't about you. You can't be a Christian on your own. The greatest call in the Scriptures, after one has been called to Christ, is the call to be a part of the church. To be in a relationship with Jesus is to be a part of a family. And you might not like Uncle So-and-so, but Jesus died for him too. To be made alive together with Christ means that you will begin to love those you once hated, and that you will seek unity because of the one who embraced you when you were a dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking sinner. If you hate being with other Christians, you could very well be dead. You might need immediate medical spiritual help. Get yourself to church. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here today. But this isn't the church, this building, right? When you go out and you see so-and-so at Walmart, encourage one another. So things that might happen when you start attending church and fellowshipping with people, right? First thing you might realize is that you don't like everyone here. Sometimes people are mean, rude, inconsiderate, and ignorantly hurtful. Even though they're Christians, they're still sinners. We wait for the day that He will make us completely new. Another thing you might realize is that not everyone likes you. Maybe you're not as clean and shiny as you think you are. Sometimes you are mean, rude, inconsiderate, and ignorantly hurtful. These aren't bad things, though. This is an opportunity for God to work in your heart, in my heart, to let go of your idea of a churchy utopia, right? Being made alive together is the beginning of your growth in maturity towards others. When a baby is born into a family, it is the potential, the hope of development that is exciting, right? Babies are kind of boring. They don't walk and talk. We want to see them grow up, right? I miss the days when I could hold my kids like this, like this. But I'm glad they grew up. We are all on different levels of maturity, but that doesn't mean God is working less in some and more in others. God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:9. Jesus didn't leave you dead, if indeed you have been made alive together with Him. So don't leave a brother or sister in Christ discouraged, either by your treatment of them or your response to their treatment of them, of you. What I want to do here, in closing, is refresh our eyes. We have a little sheepy stuffed animal at home, a little Serta sheep, right, from the mattress store. And Sheepy is well-loved, and every 3 months or so, he needs eye surgery, we call it. He has plastic eyes, and the eyes get rubbed off. And so Ezra will come up to me and say, he really ought to come to Dr. Paul instead, but he comes up to me and says, Sheepy needs eye surgery. So we get out the Sharpie markers and draw on new eyes. He needs a refreshing every once in a while. Our vision of God, though we are irrevocably and everlasting His because of Christ's work, we need to be refreshed every once in a while. So we are in Christ, always Christ's. But sometimes we forget that. That's why we come here every week. We need to be reminded that as God in Christ forgave us, we are to forgive each other. That's Ephesians 4:32. Something that won't happen in heaven is assigned seating. Right? One day you'll be praising the Lord of eternity, and you will look over at someone who you once had something against. That enmity will have melted. You will look at them as a dear friend, a blood-bought brother or sister in Christ. The same way Jesus looked at Peter after he betrayed him and said, "Do you love me?" Implying, "I love you way more than you will ever know." So in conclusion, if indeed you have been made alive together with Christ. Dwell on that truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and let his work continue to change your heart for the work he has prepared you all for, working together. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves, as we are confronted with your word, far short of what we need in ourselves. We have nothing to offer. It is only through your grace that we are rich. It is only what you have given us in Christ, being seated, enthroned with him on high, that we have any power over death. Thank you for promising us this day that we will be completely healed and all of our tears will be wiped away. All of the tears that we have caused will be wiped away, and we will sit next to one another praising you for your reconciliation of us to the Father and to each other. Give us the strength to ponder your mercy without growing tired of it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.